Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, this will be our third Sunday in this short series on Ecclesiastes. It's been a privilege and a joy to be with you. My family and I have enjoyed the fellowship and getting to know many of you, and we thank you for the warm hospitality that you've showed us over these few weeks. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and this morning we will look at verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along as I read. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look into his word. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. I pray that you would use it to challenge and convict us, to encourage us and admonish us. I pray that we would, as a result of hearing your word, take these words to heart and change in the areas in which we need to change. We pray that your spirit would apply them to us freshly and with authority and with power, so that we might know ways in our own lives where we can continue to grow, to mature in Christ, and to be more like you. We pray that as a result of studying this passage this morning, we would grow to adore and worship our Savior even more, and that we would learn to be even more faithful to you in how we approach you. So we ask for your blessing upon our time, and that you would be magnified, that Christ would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how worship in America has changed even over the last century? A recent book came out by an author named Thomas Bergler called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And in this book, he addresses a central question, and that is this: how has the church, over the course of the 60 or so past years, gone from a fairly standard way of worshiping and approach to God to what he considers adolescent or childish Christianity? And in the beginning of the book, he invites the reader to go with him on an imaginary trip to the typical middle-class American church. And he said, if we were to do this on a given Sunday morning, we'd come through the doors of the sanctuary and we would encounter people that immediately would strike us in certain ways. They would probably be dressed very casually, many of them more casually even than their work day the next day. They would tend to not be there because they had grown up in that church, but because they were looking for a church that helped them to feel closer to God. They would tell you about the important role that faith plays in their lives, but if you ask them about the church's doctrinal commitments or why their church is different doctrinally from other churches in the area, you would probably be met with awkward silence. They would, as the worship service begins, they would begin to sing a lot of songs that we might style top 40 worship style songs. The songs would be sprinkled with words like I, you, and love. Emotions would probably run high at this point. The pastor in the sermon would likely talk about the love of God and perhaps even use a phrase like falling in love with Jesus, but probably not mention words like guilt or sin or judgment. Mission buzzwords like relational or attractional would tip off you that they are focused on authentic spirituality and relevant outreach to the people where they are. And as you left the service, you would probably encounter a lot of marketed goods to you, CDs, t-shirts with the church's logo. And in the midst of all this, Bergler says, how is it that we've gone from a very traditional, a very careful and thoughtful approach to God to one that is characterized by glitz and glamour, by drama and comedy, by all these things that likely in the history of the church just weren't part of the worship service? He says, this is why, he concludes this way, he says, by personalizing Christianity and blending it with elements of popular culture, these ministries have pandered to the consumerism, self-centeredness, and outright immaturity of American believers, and American Christianity will never be the same. I'd like to use that background and those thoughts to sort of set the context for what we want to consider this morning as we go into chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And we've set some background in the past couple of weeks about this book. I've suggested that I think that even though he doesn't name himself explicitly, that King Solomon is the author of this book. But he gives himself a pen name, if you will, of the teacher or the preacher, and he's gathering us together to instruct us about wise approaches to life. Remember that his book is oriented by that first question that he asks in chapter 1 and verse 3. He asks, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And so his question is, how can we gain some advantage in light of the fact that we live in a fallen world, in light of the fact that we are characterized by sin, we're beset by sin at every turn? And here in this chapter, he begins to think about wise approaches when we come before the Lord. How are we to approach God? How are we to do so in a way that is pleasing to God? I think in our culture today, there's a prevailing attitude that one of my college professors used to call a backslapping familiarity with God. And the teacher, King Solomon, here admonishes us, he warns us, he calls us to be careful, to be thoughtful when we come before the Lord in worship. And so my main idea, my main thought is this. If I could boil down everything I'm going to say into one sentence this morning, it would be this: worship God with humility, care, and reverence, because God is holy and powerful. Worship God with humility, care, and reverence, because God is holy and powerful. Notice how he begins here in verse 1. He starts with a command. He says, guard your steps. And this is the first time in the book in which he's directly addressed the reader with a command. And so the style here has changed. Now he's going to address the reader and warn the reader about the best ways to approach God, giving him some kind of instruction. And so many say that this book is a turning point. This passage is a turning point in the book. That is to say, in the first several chapters, the teacher has been reflecting about life, thinking about the things that he does, his work, and all of these things. And now he turns a corner and he begins to warn and instruct and address the reader directly. And his first command to the reader is, be careful how you approach God. Guard your steps as you come. It's interesting to think about the analogy he uses of guarding your steps. If we were to go to other books like the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, we would see that the wisdom writers often like to use metaphors or words for movement, for walking. For instance, in Psalm 119, obeying the Lord is characterized as running in the way of God's commandments. And we know Psalm 1 talks about the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The righteous one refuses to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so he says, as you come before the Lord, guard your steps. Now, he's not literally meaning that you want to be careful that you don't trip over a stone as you're coming into the temple, but rather he's saying, your orientation of life, you need to consider carefully as you come before the Lord. Think about your posture as you come before God. And he goes on to say, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. That second phrase there, draw near to listen, he's continuing that command of the first phrase, I think, and he's saying, come near to heed, to hear, rather than simply to offer the sacrifice of fools. So in other words, he's saying, come before the Lord, but do so in a cautious way. Do so in a reflective way so that you're taking care to make sure that you're properly focused as you come before the Lord. I have a friend who used to be a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, and came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and told me how he used to approach church back in his younger days. His parents would force him to go to church each week, so what he and his friends would do would be to slip in, to grab the bulletin to prove they had been there, and to slip out the side door and go and do something else. That was his approach to religion in those days. And many approach religion sort of in the same way, right? We check a box. We come here because we have to. We come here because it's the right thing to do, perhaps. But in doing so, we're not spiritually contemplating, what are we doing? Why are we doing it? What is our approach? How best can we come reverently before the Lord? And this is what King Solomon is saying to do here. He says, you need to listen first rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Listening here has the idea of hearing and obeying. The Old Testament word for listening means to heed something, to obey something. Samuel says something very similar in 1 Samuel 15. He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. King Solomon says listening should be our first, not our last impulse when we come to worship. Much of worship today, sadly, and I think in our country, it is a noisy, gaudy, sweaty spectacle. It's loud and cheap entertainment often. And the teacher here says that hearing and silence are the key. Many of the songs that we sang this morning as we approached worship had lines that were similar to this. Psalm 46:10 comes to mind. It says, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 37 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 76 says that the Lord pronounced judgment and the earth feared and grew quiet. When we come before the Lord, how often are our minds off in a million directions? How often are we distracted? How often are we thinking about everything else that we need to get done or a thousand other things? And Solomon says, when you come before the Lord, draw near to listen, quiet your heart, be still, be silent. Often in the Old Testament, when someone hears God or responds immediately to God, their gesture is to put their hand over their mouth to symbolize their unworthiness to respond to God's holiness and sovereignty. But the opposite response is those of the fools. Notice what they do. They offer a sacrifice, for they do not know they are doing evil. Who are the fools here? They are reckless, hasty, cavalier in their worship. They're not fools because they don't worship God. They're not fools because they're outrightly saying there is no God. In fact, they are worshiping in some way. But in their frenetic worship practices, they are actually doing themselves harm. Proverbs says this, for instance, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Christ himself said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, do not babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. They're offering a sacrifice, but the excess of their words or emotions does not engender a response from God. In other words, it's not simply because they're more emotional or they're doing more or they're appearing more reverent that God accepts this, but rather the posture of the heart. I remember several years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Israel. And if you've ever been there and walked the land, you know that many sites are emotionally moving, and it's quite an experience to be there and to think that Jesus and the apostles and the characters of the Bible walked there. But what often struck me as we went from site to site was the effusion of emotion that people would give. We went to one spot where it was allegedly the place where Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And I just remember the tears and sobbing that was convulsing many of the worshipers there. And I hoped in my heart that that was a sincere emotion, but I feared that for many it was simply a movement emotionally that was hoping to gain them some standing before God. It reminded me of a famous hymn by Augustus Toplady, who says this in the second stanza of that hymn: "Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." And so the fool comes and offers a sacrifice, but he doesn't even know that he's doing evil. He thinks he's doing good. He doesn't realize that he's actually spiritually harming himself. And I fear sometimes we approach God with sullied motives in such a way that we too are going through the ritual somehow thinking we're going to gain some standing before God, and in reality our hearts are not right with the Lord. He goes on then to give another command, and now it's a negative command in verse 2. He says two phrases here: do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. The idea here is do not rush. Do not make haste. And he points specifically to two items. The NASB here translates it in word and in thought, but he uses the word mouth and heart. He says, do not be hasty with your mouth, or do not rush with your heart. And the wisdom writers often connect the mouth and the heart together, because the mouth is the organ by which we speak. That word is used seven times in the book, and outside of one instance, it always is in reference to what we say, the words we speak. And he places in parallel here heart and mouth, heart and mouth. We think of heart as primarily a physical organ that pumps blood. But in biblical thought, especially in the Old Testament, the heart is both your mind, your thinking, your will, and your affections. That is to say, sometimes the heart thinks, sometimes the heart has emotion or love, sometimes the heart wills. So we might translate that mind or something along those lines. So heart and mouth go together. Your heart, your mouth reveals what's in your heart. What's in your heart is revealed through your mouth. And so Solomon is saying, don't be rash, don't be hasty to utter something in the presence of the Lord. This idea of bringing forth a word usually has a negative connotation in the Old Testament. Things that are uttered are usually things that are evil or nasty or contrary to others. So he's saying, you need to be careful and reflective. Don't be in a rush to speak before God. Think before you talk. Be careful before you speak. There was a fourth century bishop named Gregory of Nyssa who said something very similar along these lines, and I think it's appropriate as a way of thinking about this passage. He said this: since we know how widely God's nature differs from our own, let us quietly remain within our proper limits. For it is both safer and more reverent to believe in God's majesty as greater than we can understand than by limiting his glory to our misconception to suppose there is nothing beyond our conception of it. In other words, what he's saying is it's better to remain within our limits than to allow our misconceptions of God to color our view of who he is. And how often is this not the case? How often do we not have a picture of God that we imagine, and we confine God to that image rather than letting him authoritatively speak through his word? I remember when I was a younger person, a book that impacted my mind quite a bit about this was a book by the name of J.B. Phillips, entitled Your God is Too Small. And in the introduction to that book, he goes through about a dozen false ideas of God that are common in the culture around us. Things like God is a resident policeman, or God is a grand old man, God is a genie in a box, or he's the meek and mild Galilean. And J.B. Phillips says all of these ideas are dangerous and pernicious because they cause us to think about God in a limited and circumscribed way that is inconsistent with Scripture, and they actually lead us to condemnation rather than the opposite. And I thought one of his false gods that he talks about is particularly apropos to this passage. He says, a lot of Christians think of God as the God in a hurry. And this is what he says. There is one thing that should be quite plain to those who accept the revelation of God in the Bible. It is that he is never in a hurry. Long preparation, careful planning, and slow growth would seem to be leading characteristics of spiritual life. Yet there are many whose religious tempo is feverish. With a fine disregard for its context, they flourish like a banner. The text, the king's business requireth haste, and proceed to drive themselves and their followers nearly mad with tension and anxiety. The teacher says the opposite should characterize us, that we come before the Lord and we limit our speech. Our words are few. Silence is an appropriate response. Abraham Lincoln once said this in another context. He said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. It may take you a second to get that, but it's a rather clever way of counseling silence. The point is this, that whenever we're speaking, we're moving closer along the continuum toward folly, and when we remain silent, we're moving closer toward wisdom. And so Solomon says to not be hasty, and the reason there in verse 2 is because God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And now why does he say it that way? What is he talking about here? He's actually alluding to an earlier Old Testament text. And I don't know if I've mentioned this in any of my sermons so far, but if you really look at the book of Ecclesiastes, I think Solomon has two books of the Bible in mind as he gives us his meditation. They are Genesis and Deuteronomy. And this particular verse is an allusion, I think, to Deuteronomy 4:39. In Deuteronomy, Moses gives us a series of sermons. If you remember the context of Deuteronomy, they're on the plains of Moab about to enter the land. A new generation has come. And so Moses gives a farewell discourse to the Israelites as a series of sermons. And in chapter 4, he recounts all those things that God has done for them. He's created the world. He's freed them from bondage in Egypt. He's led them out. He's given them the law on Sinai. He's made a covenant with them. And as a result of all that, this is what Moses says, know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. And what King Solomon is doing is taking that phrase from Deuteronomy, that idea that God is the Lord in heaven and on earth, and he's using it here to suggest that God, who's authoritatively king over all the created order, heaven and earth stand for everything in between, although he's the king of all the created order, he is also the transcendent God. He's far and above us, and so we need to mind our place. Solomon is saying, God is in heaven, but finite, foolish humans are on earth, so mind your place. The London Underground, the subway system, used to have a phrase that would play over the PA system as the subway approached, and it was this, mind the gap, mind the gap. And Solomon is essentially saying that we need to mind the gap between us and God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, know your place, mind the gap, and let your words be few. And he reinforces this with a proverb. If you look at verse 3, he says, for the dream comes through many words, much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. At the end of each smaller section here, in verse 3 and then in verse 7, he gives a proverb based on the idea of a dream. There's a lot of discussion about why he uses a dream here and differences of opinion. Sometimes dreams were considered good things in the Old Testament because sometimes the Lord would reveal his will through a dream. We could think of Joseph, and he dreamed as God was revealing certain things to him about the future. But dreams were sometimes very negative things. And in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, a dream was often to be viewed with some suspicion because Moses warns there, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises and he gives you a sign and he says, let us go after false gods, don't listen to him, Moses said. And so a dream could also stand for something that was negative, something that was potentially misleading or taking them away from the truth. And Solomon here seems to have also a somewhat negative view. I think dream here stands for his key word throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, which is vanity. Everything is the Hebrew word hevel. It means it's illusory. It's an enigma. It's a vapor. It passes away. And if we could reduce his thought to a sentence, I think he's saying this, that people who think they're doing good but are actually worshiping falsely are sleepwalking through their religious duties. That is to say, they're living in a dream world. They think that their frenetic activity somehow appeases God, and in reality, it's just like a dream that melts away as the sleeper awakes at the morning light. Would you characterize your spiritual life as a dreamscape, or is it a reality? In other words, are we walking through the motions as if we're a dreamer, or are we really serving vitally the true God? Do we know God enough that when we come before him in prayer, that his presence fills us with joy and peace and contentment? If God were to remove himself from us, would we even notice the difference? I'm reading a book right now entitled The Compelling Community, about how to foster good communal relationships within the church. And the author begins one of his chapters by talking about the dreaded occurrence in Ezekiel where the Lord leaves the temple and he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he turns and he looks back as if one more time he's looking at his home, and then he departs and the people just go on worshiping. And the author's point is this would actually be the worst thing that could possibly happen. God removes himself from our sanctuary, from our worship, from our congregation, and we never even notice. So Solomon says, a dream comes because you've been really busy and preoccupied about things, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So again, he's praying, he's sacrificing, he's talking, he's a religious observer, and yet it's all as illusory and empty as a dream. It really makes no difference. Martin Luther wrote a lot of excellent things, and I've often said I think I could probably use an illustration from Martin Luther every time I preach. That's how great and deep his thoughts were and his work to recover the truth of the gospel. And he critiqued the monks of his day. If you know his approach to religion in his day, he was an Augustinian monk, and the monks were known for their austere religious approach to God, and he says many would pray for hours and hours upon end, and so he critiqued them, and he said, all of this really is in vain. This is what he said, they say there's no harder work than to pray, and that is true if you aim to make a work out of your praying, making your body read or sing so many hours continuously, so that any laborer would choose rather to thresh for a whole day than to move his mouth for 2 or 3 hours, or to look straight into a book. Though they pray for 40 years, they have not prayed from their heart an hour during that whole time. They never think of presenting their wants before God. They think only that they must do it, that God must regard this toil and trouble. But the Christian's prayer, which is offered in faith upon the promise of God, is easy and occasions no labor. For faith soon tells what it wants with a sigh that the heart utters and that cannot be reached or uttered in words. The Christian prays because he knows that God hears him, so he doesn't need to prate on everlastingly. He goes on to say, in short, one should pray short but often and strongly, for God does not ask how much and how long one has prayed, but how good it is, how it comes from the heart. And the point here is, it's not through this profusion of emotion and words and effort that God is pleased. It's rather when we come before Him in the right posture. As Christians, we know that we can only approach God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our standing in Him, in Christ, and not through sheer human effort. King Solomon then goes on in the next few verses, and we'll look at these as we move toward the conclusion. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools." The teacher here has talked about religious exercises, that is, going to the temple, and now he talks about religious duties. When you make a vow, when you make a commitment to God, take care that you pay it. This word pay means to fulfill it or to complete it. That is to say, you are to follow through on what you say. Now, this is an area, I think, where we're fairly removed from the Old Testament context. Making vows, if you read the Old Testament, was a fairly common occurrence. There were several significant figures like Jacob, Jephthah, Hannah, who made vows to the Lord. And so just by way of explanation, what was a vow and what did it entail in the Old Testament? A vow was a religious commitment that someone made. Anyone could make a vow, a man, a woman, a group, an individual. And often when that vow was made, the person who makes the vow was in great distress. Something was happening that was of great concern, and so they cried out to the Lord through a vow. They usually had an urgent issue in their lives. We could think of many things that might impact us this way, disease or job loss or things along these nature. And so they would come before the Lord and they would intensely pour out their hearts to the Lord and they would ask the Lord to intervene in a dramatic way. And they promised that if the Lord did intervene in this dramatic way, that they would dedicate something to the Lord in return, that they would give something back to God. Now, we often don't do this, right? It's not common for us at the end of a service to come up, kneel in the front pew, and make a vow to God. And yet, I think yet, if we look at our hearts, we often make flippant promises, either to God or to other people. We'll say things like, "I'll pray for you, brother, about that issue." And then we forget to pray. Or we say, "Lord, I'll serve you if you help me through this issue, this trouble I'm having." Or we might say something like, "I know the Lord is sort of tugging my heart to follow Him in ministry, but I really can't do it because of this obstacle in my life. And if the Lord maybe does something about that, then I'll serve Him." And we look for ways to make flippant promises or to not follow through. We impose conditions on God, or we promise things that we don't intend to follow through on. And what about other solemn promises? We make commitments in marriage, we make commitments to family, to our work, we make commitments to church. And Solomon is saying, don't be flippant and trivialized in your promises before the Lord or others. He goes on to say, don't be late. Don't drag your feet in paying it. Why? Because God takes no delight in fools. Again, Solomon is taking that that language of the fool, as he said earlier in the first part of this passage. The one who pays a vow and doesn't fulfill it here is the fool. He's a fool. And here Solomon is citing again from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21, Moses gave a command to the people. He said, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." And Solomon is alluding back to that, and he's saying, not only is it a sin, but it's foolishness, it's folly if you make a promise to God and you don't fulfill it. It's foolishness, and there will be very destructive consequences. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "It is better not to vow than that you should vow and not pay." He uses here what we would call a better than proverb, and perhaps you're familiar with this in several passages in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and other places, a wisdom teacher will use a better than proverb, meaning to do A is better than to do B. And in this case, it's better not to give any vow than to give a vow that you refuse to pay. And when Solomon uses a better than proverb, he's counseling us about what is really important. Remember I said that his premier question in this whole book is, what advantage can you gain? And he says, on the ultimate level, we can't gain an advantage because we're mortal, we're limited, we're sinful. We ourselves can't cheat death. We can't overcome our limitations. But the good news is, in the meantime, in the interim, we can choose a better course, a wiser course. And this is why he says some things are better than others. Wisdom is better than folly. Joy is better than despair. Light is better than darkness. Contentment is better than distress. And here he specifically says, not giving a vow is better than giving a vow and not fulfilling it. And he goes on to explain why. He says in verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin and say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. In other words, he's saying, don't be one who, by running your mouth, makes a promise that you can't follow through on, because if you do that, your mouth is causing the rest of you, your flesh, literally it says, to sin. How often do our mouths get us into trouble? And the teacher is saying, don't let your overly hasty speech get you into trouble. And specifically, do not say that it was a mistake. And he makes an allusion here to the presence of the messenger. It's not entirely clear what this means. There are differences of view on this. But probably what this is that the vow taker tells the priest that he can't fulfill the vow, that it was a mistake in some way. The priest was called the messenger of God in other places in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2, for instance, it says, the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so the vow taker here tells the messenger, probably the priest, that it was a mistake. I didn't mean to do it. It was unintentional. It was an inadvertence. And I need to be let off the hook. I didn't mean to make this promise. And there is a category of sins that fall into this category, sins that are unintentional or sins of inadvertence. If we were to go to Numbers 15, there's a whole procedure. If a person does a sin of inadvertence, that is to say, if they didn't realize they were sinning, there were different types of sin in the Old Testament. One sin might be characterized as sinning with a high hand, if you remember that phrase, and that means that you're sort of defying God deliberately. But this kind of a sin was an inadvertence. You didn't realize it was a sin. And so there was a concession made that you could offer an atonement and be forgiven. And this is what it says. If a person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally. So the point here is someone has made a vow, but they're using a loophole in the Mosaic law to get off the hook. That is to say, when it comes time to pay what they promised, they say, you know what, I didn't really mean it. I was forced into this. I spoke incautiously. It was a mistake, a sin of inadvertence, and I should be left off the hook. And Solomon is saying, the Lord has no regard for that kind of behavior. When you rationalize your sin, when you use a so-called loophole to get off the hook. Jesus himself talked about this in the Gospels, and he indicted the Pharisees for basically doing the same thing. This is what he says. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that's a word meaning a gift to the temple, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down void, and many such things you do. Don't we often do the same thing? We compartmentalize our spiritual life from our everyday life. We look for ways to get ourselves off the hook. We blame our spouse, our family background, our coworkers. We look for religious loopholes. We rationalize our sin. But Scripture says, not so fast. The book of James says, it's like this. It's like looking in a mirror and immediately forgetting what you look like as soon as you walk away. Instead, whoever looks into the perfect law and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. King Solomon here says, the result will be dire. He says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? It's another way of saying, otherwise God will come against you and he will nullify your spiritual work. It'll come to nothing. This ought to be something that we think about a lot as we think about our future judgment before the Lord in light of passages such as 1 Corinthians 3. Will all the work that we've done for the Lord come to nothing? King Solomon, the teacher here, says, make sure that you're coming with the right posture and the right approach. He gives us one final proverb, in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. That proverb is a difficult one to translate. He seems to simply be saying, when there are a lot of dreams, there are a lot of words, and there are a lot of vanity or emptiness. So the more you talk, the more you dream, the more you just pile up nothing upon nothing upon nothing, your spiritual efforts come to naught. Instead, he says, fear God. If we were to look at this passage in the original language, the very first word is a command, watch or guard, and the very last word is a command, fear. These two words blanket or envelope the entire passage, to watch and to fear, to guard and to reverence the Lord. And he picks up these words, I think, from the book of Deuteronomy again. Often in Deuteronomy, at least a half dozen times, the words fear and keep or guard are used in the same context. For instance, in Deuteronomy 5, the Lord says, to fear me and keep my commandments. In chapter 6, he says, fear the Lord and keep his statutes and commandments. In chapter 8, so you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Fear, in the book of Ecclesiastes, is not terror of the Lord. It's a reverence toward God. It's a godly, submissive reverence to the Lord. And King Solomon actually sums up his whole book in this way in chapter 12. In chapter 12 and verse 11, he says this, having heard everything, the conclusion of the matter is this, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Fearing God in the Old Testament is the equivalent to New Testament saving faith. It's coming to the Lord, knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord. So how do we apply this then to our lives? How do we bring this to a conclusion in our own hearts? I would say this, your posture, your attitude, your approach to God must be characterized by reverent humility and thoughtful restraint. Talking to God is not like the approach taken by the prototypical ugly American tourist who thinks that if he just talks louder and more animatedly that they'll understand what he's trying to say. God is not fooled. We can fool others. We can't fool God. God must be approached with reverence, with submission, with care. Does your worship of God reflect careful thought and humility? Are you cavalier about sin in your life? Do you rationalize it? Do you do things so that you may be seen of others as a religious and good Christian person? Or do you do it out of a heart of love and reverent submission to the Lord? We need to think about our own hearts. One person wrote an article along these lines and talked about how the Puritans would often spend a great deal of time preparing their hearts to come before the Lord and worship. And I think often in our day, we sort of just come without any real forethought. We just come right in and we come before the Lord and we do so in a cavalier way. And so King Solomon warns us to remember that we're coming before a holy and sovereign God. We're not coming to church simply because we want to be comfortable, because we like the style, because the programs are the best, the worship service keeps me engaged. We don't want to have worldly, distracted, careless approaches to worship. So I encourage you this morning, as you think about your heart, if you're apart from Christ today, your standing is wrath and condemnation rather than grace and mercy. And God invites you to come before Him, to submit to Him in faith in Christ, and to believe in Him for salvation. And if you're a believer this morning who has had worship that's characterized by distracted, worldly, and careless approaches to God, consider this morning in your heart, I encourage you to worship God with humility, care, and reverence, because God is holy and God is powerful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power of Your word and for this admonition this morning. We know it is true, and we ask that You would apply it to our hearts in a fresh and profound way, that we would worship You in honor and reverence and care, because You are holy, You are sovereign, You are good. And we thank You for the opportunity we've had to come before You this morning. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.